The message I want to share with you today is one that I am presently living. But I suspect that all of us here assembled today are in the throes of this dilemma. When your back is against the wall. Anybody ever experienced that? Back against the wall? I'm going to talk about that today. The subtitle of the sermon is Serving the God of Deliverance. Serving the God of deliverance, because sometimes we look around and we say, well, God, where are you? Are you delivering me? These bills are coming. I got a bad health report. Jobs in jeopardy. Stock market is crashing like mad. Where are you, God of deliverance? You see, so we have concerns in varying degrees in our personal lives about this particular issue. Every now and then we have to be reminded that Yahweh, God, the Eternal, the Ever-Living One, Jehovah, lots of titles and terms we want to use. I throw those in because a lady sent me an email, I just looked at it yesterday, about, I noticed you use Yahweh from time to time. Does that mean, so I'm just saying that I use it because that may be the pronunciation. I like what Van said some time ago, that it could be Jehovah. If you don't want to use the J, you know, it could be that. But YHVH, how you pronounce it, I don't have a clue. I don't have an idea. But just because it's familiar, I might use Jehovah or Yahweh. But I'm talking about that God who lives forever, who has no beginning, has no end. You can't confuse that with a demon. Because they had a beginning, and they will have an end. So I'm not confused by using the term simply God. But every now and then we have to be reminded that that deity is a deliverer, that he delivers, that he saves. Turn with me first to Isaiah 50, and take a look here in the prophet Isaiah's work, and note something where God is quoted. This is when he's dealing with the Israelites, and he says something to them concerning the condition in which he found them. He says unto them in chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 1, Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? He's talking to the children then of Israel, whom I have put away. He put the children's mother away. He put Israel away. He also did that to the house of Judah. Whom I have put away, of which my creditors is it to whom I have sold you. Now, who's going to come up and step up and say that I bought you from your God, Yahweh? Who's going to say that? He goes on to say, Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourself. Oh, you were the perpetrator that got yourself in this situation. Now, that is a hard thing to accept, that you might have done something to get yourself in a situation that is tough, with the rock and hard place, you know, the back against the wall circumstance. It's hard to admit that. So God here tells the Israelites that you need to really take a check on see how you got here. For your transgressions is your mother put away. So sin and transgression brings us to a place, and sometimes the sin and transgression is visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation because of something that went on before. But let's take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam. We share his sin nature. So we have a natural inclination to sin, to make mistakes, to miss the mark, and all those kinds of things. So it takes us to a place sometimes where it's hard to admit that we might have caused it. But every now and then, for the glory of God, something happens. Remember John 9? When the disciples asked Jesus, who had sinned, this man or his parents, so that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. But for the glory of God, this individual was there without sight, so that the power and the majesty and the glory of God would be revealed in that man, because Jesus healed him and gave him his sight. So it wasn't anything his parents had done, or himself, you see. So occasionally we find that, and then also there's the situation of time and chance, accident, do happen. in the midst of all of that, of course, we left out the devil. You know, the devil is around doing his thing. So in four areas, things may happen that causes your back to be against the wall. But now God goes on to say here in verse 2, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man," speaking back again to who might hold you as a creditor, "when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem?" Now that's an interesting question that God is proffering here. "Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea," making reference, of course, back to the children of Israel standing at the Red Sea, "to make rivers a wilderness. I can make a desert out of a wet place. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." In other words, I have ultimate power, says God. If you've had sins or transgressions that have put you in a tough place and back against the wall, I have the ability, God is saying to the Israelites, to extricate you from. I can redeem you. I can deliver you. Now, we have to be reminded of that when we're going through the times in which we live. You know, it's an amazing thing. I've been watching the stock market quite a bit of late. Not that I'm losing anything in there, because I'm not in there substantially at all, except through a mutual fund or an annuity. And, of course, I don't have that money. And so if I lost it, I mean, I never had it. You know, it's just there doing whatever it does. But some people have some serious concerns about it. But to be delivered, you may not be delivered through the stock market, but God has the ability, he's saying here, to do things to supply your need in other ways. Remember what he told the Israelites when they were going into the land, the promised land? He says, you're going to inherit homes that you did not build. You're going to enjoy the fruit of trees and vineyards you did not plant. They walked right into a land flowing with milk and honey that they had no connection with making or creating. God is able to do that. He's the deliverer, you see. In Psalm 56, the psalmist, David, suggests that we consider this. Psalm 56 and verse 13. First, he starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me." That's amazing, because if you've had any dealings with government, government representatives or businesses and so forth, and you're looking for some mercy, they don't tend to give a lot of that. You know, they're not in the business of selling mercy. They sell merchandise, but not mercy. They sell services. So if you find yourself in a situation, let me just be very clear about it. I was supposed to drive down here on Thursday, and I was going to stop in Memphis and meet my daughter there with her two children. I was bringing my granddaughter from Detroit, so all of them would be down here to be with Meyer, you know, and have a nice time together, and all the cousins would be together and so forth. Well, on Thursday, the sheriff came to the door of my goddaughter, that's where I'm living, with an eviction notice. And they proceeded to set everything out on the street. So now I got your attention really good. Now, we're talking about mercy, right? I got your attention. Well, there was no mercy. No, we're waiting on the close of a house on Monday. Could they have waited to Monday? Well, no. Put it out on the street. So all day Thursday, I got a rental truck to move all of her stuff off the street into her grandmother's basement all day, up until 8 o'clock that night. Because I could get no mercy. What does David say here? Be merciful to me, O God. Why? Oppressors. Man oppresses. He will swallow me up. I experienced that. And it was no fault of her own. We were renting this house from a realtor. The realtor wanted the house, because we didn't want to pay $88,000 for a house that wasn't worth it. It just wasn't worth it, you see. So, it's not worth it, you got to get out, so we can sell it to some other sucker. I use that term advisedly, on the street, who will pay that. And that's the society in which we live, folks. It's not any different than that. So back against the wall, you're looking at somebody who's experienced that. Now, everything is moving along. At this point, you know, it's not on the street anymore. Scavengers aren't picking through it. Because as this was happening, they were cruising by looking to see, well, that's some nice stuff there. Let's see if we can come back and pick that up later. See, that's the reality. This is not theory that we're talking about in God being a deliverer, okay? So David here goes on in verse 13 to say this. For you have delivered my soul from death. Will not you deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? May I continue to represent you, David is saying. Now, we know David's life, don't we? We know the things that he went through. The difficulties with Saul attempting to kill him on several occasions. The difficulty he faced in his own personal decision-making that put his back against the wall when he took Bathsheba, another man's wife, and lay with her and produced a child and then became a murderer to have Uriah killed. That's a back against the wall. And he created it by the decisions he made. But he then says that God can deliver me. Look at chapter 32. This great psalm of David talking about the blessedness of forgiveness, of being forgiven. Look at verse number 7. He says here in Psalm 32 and verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall encircle me about with songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance. I wonder what those sound like, Becky. Songs of deliverance. There are probably a bunch of them out there. Like Psalm 27, for instance. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? That psalm, if you look at Psalm 27, it's magnificent in talking about deliverance. Now, David, we think of David sometimes as this high and lofty, lifted up individual who was never touched by anything except that, well, you know, he made a mistake with Bathsheba that one time. But beyond that, I mean, he was living in royal palaces and just, you know, that David had a rough life. From the time he left those sheep and went out and faced Goliath, his life was never the same. He probably longed to have a time just to be out there with the sheep. But from that time forward, his life was miserable. He was always having his back against the wall from the time that Absalom, his son, attempted to take over the kingdom from him. David knew trouble, and he knew difficulty, but he always, in the Psalms as you read them, in the content of his life, turned to the God of deliverance and always besought that God to relieve him from his situation. Now, let's make a New Testament connection to what we're talking about. In Luke, the fourth chapter, as we begin to see the emergence of Jesus Christ in his ministry, he takes a quotation out of the book of Isaiah. This is Luke, fourth chapter, and verse 18. He takes this out of the context of Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And embedded in this mission statement, you might say, of Jesus Christ, are some remarkable things. He says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, we think of poor as those who have no money. But there are a lot of people with lots of money who are poor in spirit. And I remember the reference oftentimes to J. Paul Getty. And there are others who've made the statement since that they would give up all their millions to have a successful marriage. J. Paul Getty wasn't the only one who said it. There's one millionaire out there recently, a billionaire, who said that. If they could just access that. There are athletes and stars who make untold millions of dollars. They're unhappy. They tell you they're unhappy. That's why they jump from team to team. That's why they keep going from place to place or multiple marriages and get caught up in situations where you read about certain stars who you know are married, caught up in sex situations and disturbing circumstances. Daryl Strawberry comes to mind as an individual who made millions of dollars playing baseball, but became addicted to drugs and kept violating his parole, getting caught in situations. So he was interviewed recently while he's serving time at the age of 40. And not only that, he had colon cancer. On top of the addiction and on top of the chances that Steinbrenner, the owner of the Yankees, kept giving him, he could not make a choice or a decision. He was not being delivered from his circumstance. He was acquiescing to it. But we learn from the scriptures that Christ came that those who were poor in that kind of mentality, that kind of spirit, could be delivered. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I think today of all of the parents and the extended family and neighbors who have had to observe children being abducted and murdered. You think they're brokenhearted? Who can heal them? What can be said to them that will fill the void of their brokenheartedness? Christ says, I came to heal the brokenhearted. He goes on to say, to preach deliverance to the captives. Captive to what? To our appetites, to a system of government around us that we sometimes think of as superior to any government on the face of the earth, and that is true as you measure governments, but it is not the government of God that is going to be so different than any government we see on the face of the earth. Christ came to tell us that I came to preach deliverance to those captive to the things of the flesh and things that are in government. Recovering of sight to the blind, not just healing people who have no physical sight, but spiritual insight. Christ came to do all of that. Jesus, Yahshua, the Hebrew expression, same term as Joshua, just means salvation or Savior. Savior. I came to be salvation to people. And then to set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus Christ came to put flesh on what God is and how accessible he is. Look at the life of Jesus and the people with whom he navigated. He was accused of hanging out with publicans and sinners. And his response was, those who are physically well don't need me. They're not in need of a physician. But those who are sick, those who are disenfranchised, those who are poor, brokenhearted, captives, blind, those who are bruised. Those are the people I came to see. So we learn from these passages that we've shared about a God of deliverance. Now let's remind ourselves with some scriptures. Most of them we'll know easily enough. Let's go back to Exodus, the 14th chapter. Immediately you know that this is dealing with the reality of the children of Israel having been let go by the Pharaoh to go forward as Moses had requested, to let God's people go. Pharaoh had acquiesced, given in, but changed his mind. And the children of Israel have come to a place that is called back against the wall. A rock and a hard place. Now, it is so hard to relate to what Israel was going through, except we see the movie, The Ten Commandments, in our minds. But it's hard to relate to it, except if we put ourselves in this situation and take a look at our own lives and realize that there are things in our lives that mirror the impossibility of what the children of Israel were to face. On either side of them were precipitous rocks that they couldn't climb over. Ahead of them was a body of water which they couldn't swim. And coming up hard behind them was an army with 600 chariots. If I can use a modern analogy, I take no sides in making this analogy, just stating the reality. It's the Israeli army with all of its bonds and power versus the Palestinians with rocks. That's an analogy of the equipment that one has versus the other. And the Israelites had rocks. Maybe. and the Pharaoh has this oncoming army. Now, I want to make sure that people understand I'm not making a choice about who's right or wrong in the conflict in the Middle East. Just the analogy. All right. So I would say this is a tough thing to consider. Look at, since we don't have to read the whole thing, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel did the necessary thing. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. That's usually what happens. Lord, have mercy. If you haven't prayed a long time, when you get between a rock and a hard place, that's the first thing you're going to say, Lord, have mercy. But they didn't allow that spiritual moment to fester very long, because in verse 11 it says, and then they said unto Moses, the one breath, Lord, have mercy. Moses, what were you thinking? Are you crazy? Look at what they tell Moses. I mean, they're praying to God on the one hand, and they're chewing Moses out on the other. Because there was no graves in Egypt, that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness, Lord, have mercy. We're going to die. See the contrast. Lord, your God, you just took us out of Egypt. It was a mighty hand. Have mercy. We're going to die. Anybody familiar with that approach? Okay. I'm not losing anybody here. It says here, wherefore you have dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt, but they're telling Moses, the physical leader, they can see, you have dealt so with us and brought us out here to die out of Egypt. Didn't we tell you, this is the word we told you back in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Lord, have mercy. Isn't that how it is? I mean, I've been there where you are praying for mercy, but you have all accusatory tone about, well, I'm in this situation because. Here's what Moses says to them in verse 13. He says unto the people, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, I've looked this word salvation up in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and it's a powerful word. In fact, they have a term for it. It's like theology, but in this case it's soteriology. Soterion is the Greek word for salvation. So any study of the issue of salvation is called soteriology. Soteriology. But it's probably a better word. I mean, the Greek word is fine and sound and so forth, but the Hebrew word, Yasha, from which we get the name Yahshua, Yasha means salvation also. Stand still and see Yasha. Stand still and see Yahshua, that's what Jesus was named, you know, salvation, Savior. This is a very interesting concept, because many times we limit salvation to having our sins forgiven. And we don't see the physical circumstances of our lives having any solution. We are very accepting of them from time to time, aren't we? This is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. We can't do anything about it. But here Moses encourages the people, look, you've got to stand still now. You cannot swim this water. You can't climb this mountain, and you cannot fight these Egyptians coming on. You're going to have to be saved in this impossible circumstance. And this is the note: when our backs are against the wall, we have to then to discover or reestablish a relationship with the God of salvation. Here's what he goes on to say. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I find that most interesting, such a passage as that, because in the might of any nation, doesn't matter what nation it might be, but let's take the United States, for instance. We want to be well-armed and well-equipped in every facet of our military might, because that's what we will trust in, our military might. But will we ever come to a place where our military cannot bring safety? Then whom will we turn to? That's a good question, because here the Egyptians on the way to destroy the Israelites, and the only thing they could trust in that situation was God's deliverance. And that's what Moses tells them. And he tells them this despite being accused of purposely bringing them out there to die in the wilderness. That's leadership. That is a very stern example of leadership. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Why cry you unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Do not stop. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will give me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen." You know that God, in the troubles of our lives, can gain honor by his deliverance of us so that we can tell the story? We can have a testimony? How did you get from here to there? We know that you had cancer. We know that you were on rock bottom. We know that you were addicted. We know that you had situations that were real in your life, and look where you are today. Well, God is honored in the content of the miseries of our lives. That's important for us to know, that he is standing by to give that assurance. Look at verse 19. "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel," this is Yahshua, "removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went up." Remember what the New Testament tells us who it was. That rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, somewhere around in there. So he was the pillar of fire by day, and the pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. So he goes behind. "The pillar of the cloud went out from before their faces and stood behind them to present a wall to protect them from the oncoming Egyptians, to hold them off until all of the children crossed the Red Sea. Then this cloud removed itself and allowed the Egyptians to pursue into the sea. And God's promise was secured that you, these Egyptians you see today, you won't see them anymore." This is a powerful group example of salvation. Hard to relate to on a physical level, because it's a group. And in this group, you have Joshua and Caleb and a whole bunch of other people. Nathan and Abiram, you know, who later rebelled and of course were swallowed up by an earthquake. You got a lot of different people in this crowd. But maybe you could relate to a mother who's not yet a mother, an individual who had to turn to God and the difficulties of her life. Look at 1 Samuel, the first chapter. Let's talk about Hannah. Hannah. Now, Hannah was not extraordinary in any way. She was married to a man. He was an Ephraimite, or at least they were from the region of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. And he had two wives. Verse 2, the name of one was Hannah. The other was Penina. Now, most of us are familiar with the story. Penina was having children left and right. You know, she was very bountiful and fruitful. And yet Hannah was barren. It says very simply and tersely in verse 2 at the end, "But Hannah had no children." Now, I can imagine the situation. Knowing human nature the way it is, you've got Penina strutting about through her pregnancies, belly stuck out to here. You know why Elkanah loves me best, because look at how productive I am versus you, Anna. Rubbing it in a little bit. Don't you think maybe that's a possibility? Didn't have to say a word, just, you know, just stick it out there. See? Don't have to say anything. So here's Hannah in this dilemma. Her back is against the wall. She's been a rock, between a rock and a hard place. So they went up to Shiloh. That was the place of worship in those days where Eli the high priest was. And it says here in verse 4, when the time was that Elkanah offered his wife and to all her sons and her daughters, or portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. It says here, did the Lord shut up her womb? We have a well, I won't identify. There's a lady I know who is in a situation where she's had physical examinations and it's been determined that she has a condition that prohibits her from becoming pregnant. And it has to do with the fallopian tubes and collapsed fallopian tubes. And they want to do all these kind of operations to try and maybe get her to a place where she could have children. So my suggestion was, well, you know, you could go that route, but maybe just how about being anointed and let's just pray for you here that God will intervene. Because this notion that God had closed up her womb, well, maybe he did for this purpose. You could say the same thing about Sarah. But if he closed it or didn't close it is irrelevant because he has the ability to open it. With Sarah, she was 80. Well, was it 90? How long? She was 10 years younger than Abraham, I think it was. She was 90 when the child was born, I believe it was, and Abraham was 100. I think that's the age difference. But the point is that her womb was eventually open because God says, Sarah, you're going to have this child. The natural way. Not by adoption, not by any other chicanery, but the natural way. So here's the same situation with Hannah. What was the physical condition? Don't know. Perhaps it's similar to something that the modern medical profession could identify. Well, uterus is out of tilt or this or whatever they might say. But it was not possible for her to have a child. And it is attributed to the fact that God closed the womb. Verse 6, and her adversary, so I wasn't too far off, this is about her competitor, Peninnah. And her adversary also provoked her sore. So I wasn't lying. You know, I wasn't stretching the truth. Maybe didn't say anything, but, you know, look at this. Yeah. It says sons and daughters, by the way, up there in verse 4. So she was very fruitful. So now, if you had a situation where your back was against the wall like this, what would you do? Would you get mad? It says in verse 7, and as he did so year by year, speaking of the husband, they went up to the house of the Lord. So she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. I mean, Hannah was having a very tough time. Then fell Elkanah, her husband, to her. Hannah, why weepest you? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am not I better to you than 10 sons? Well, a husband is a husband, but a son is a son. A child is a child. And there is a maternal instinct that is at work. So Hannah makes a vow. She was in bitterness of soul in verse 10 and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaiden and remember me and not forget your handmaiden, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Wow. This is a bargain. She's made a bargain with God. She's entered into a vow with God on the basis of God fulfilling a promise, and then she will fulfill the rest of the part of this agreement, this contract, this covenant relationship she's going to enter into. That's powerful. Now, some of us enter into those kind of things. We're hugging the porcelain throne, saying, if you let me get over being this sick, I will never take another drink in my life. Anybody ever made that promise? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. You know, some of us have made those kind of promises. Oh, my head is killing me. I'll never take another drink if you get me past this situation. See, that's usually not fulfilled. But in this case, she's meaning it. Because when the child is born, and it is born, and the fact that Eli is watching her mouth move and doesn't hear what she's saying, he thinks she's drunk, the text tells us. She explains to them the situation. And sure enough, do you believe this or not? Are you sure this in the scriptures? God heard her prayer and gave to her a child, and she named him Samuel. Samuel. God hears. All his life, that's what he was called. God hears. God is listening. He heard her prayer. When her back was against the wall, when she was between the rock and the hard place, this woman, who was insignificant as women go in those days, And yet we have here a powerful example. Verse 24, it says, when she had weaned him, took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought it into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. You know the rest of the story, how significant Samuel played in the life of Israel, from the anointing of King Saul, the first king of Israel, to the selection of David to be the replacement king. Samuel, the product of a barren mother with her back against the wall. God has vision, my friends. He has the ability to see down the road, to use the situations of our lives to obtain honor and glory for His name. Because you could not say, Hannah could not say, look at what I have done. Look at what I've accomplished on my own. No, it was a miracle from God in a circumstance in which he had no power. And then there's the example of a man later in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter. I love this story of King Hezekiah. One of the best sermonettes I've ever heard was given probably back in 1968, 69, somewhere like that, by an individual we all know well. His name was Ron Dart. First time I'd ever heard Ron Dart speak, and it was on this subject. And I guess I'd heard about Hezekiah before, but it brought it to such light. And the way that he told the story, the scriptures tell it quite well. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 20, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now, Hannah's circumstance, there was no threat of life, a loss of life. She wasn't sick unto death, but she was in a situation that was very practical for her. She wanted to have a child. God had the ability to make it happen. But when you're in a situation where your life is threatened by a sickness or a disease, or perhaps in the travels of just going through life, driving from one place to the other, we see accidents all the time. We see situations all the time. So here is the circumstance of Hezekiah. He's sick unto death. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus says the Lord. Now, this is a very good point I want to make. What if God has decided that this should be a course of action? In this case, Isaiah says, God has said, what does he say? Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. That's it. That's God's will. We got to accept it. Don't even ask. Don't pray. Don't fast. God has made up his mind. Well, that's just like saying to Moses, you know, God says, get out of my way so I can wipe out these Israelites and I'll make a great nation of you. And Moses prevailed. He interceded. He prayed on behalf of the children of Israel. Don't do this. Don't do this, God. And because he asked and he intervened on behalf of the children of Israel, you know the rest of the story. So here's the situation, friends, from the scriptures. And as a result of it, instead of having his back against the wall, Hezekiah is going to turn his face to the wall. It's almost like facing a mountain, facing a situation and speaking to it. In this case, he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, here's what he prays. Before we read what he says, this should be an encouragement to all of us that in our prayers we must be able to say certain things to God. We must convey and communicate things that he already knows, but he wants to know that you know that he knows. Let's see what we're talking about here. Verse 3. I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I walked before you in truth and with a perfect or an upright heart. Now, if you can't say that... If you can't say, well, you know, I've been slipping and sliding and peeping and hiding, and I've been doing this and doing a little of that, and really haven't lived like I'm supposed to live, and so forth and so on. You see, David could do that. He prayed that prayer in Psalm 51, but he didn't ever go back to doing living that way as he did with Bathsheba. You see, that's the difference. So when you're approaching God, you've got to be able to say to him, I have turned my path. I have gone, and if you look over the content of my life, you see my steps. You've ordered my steps. This is what Hezekiah is saying. Let's go on and read it. and have done that which is good in your sight. You see, that's important, that if you're going to get God to move, he's going to have to see that you know that in the content of your life you've been living the way you're supposed to live. Then when you make reference to it, he says, okay, you're absolutely right. Let's read on. And it says, Hezekiah wept sore. I like this. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out of the middle court. Now, I don't know how, if he was living in the house of David or the house of Solomon. Solomon built this fabulous house. It took 14 years to build. So, I don't know if he was living in that place or not. But before Isaiah could get out of the middle court and leaving the house, this was not a long prayer. This is not a long-winded situation. It wasn't days later. You see, to get God to respond, it doesn't take him that long. So the word of the Lord came to him saying, verse 5, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal thee. There's a term, Yahweh or Jehovah Rapha. It's revealed the first time, I think, in Exodus, the 25th chapter, I believe, if my memory serves correct, where God identifies himself with this characteristic. I am your healer, Yahweh Rapha. Now, he tells this man, I will heal thee. On the third day you shall go up into the house of the Lord. He had a boil, you see, and so it was not proper for him to go into the temple until he had been pronounced healed by the priest. He had to go through the whole process of showing himself to the priest and so forth. It would take 3 days for that to happen. It says, in verse 6, I will add unto your days 15 years. It would be nice to know of a time certain when you've been pronounced to die, the death sentence has been given, and you're told by God, you got 15 more years. Well, that's a great way to plan. Now, you can figure 15 more years. Let's see, I need to do this, things I haven't done about that, and so forth. In my gratitude for God, I'll be ready when that 15th year is expired, because I'm going to do everything I need and want to do that would be pleasing in God's sight. That would be nice to know, because as we sit here today, we don't have a clue. Right? We don't know. So, furthermore, there was a situation where the Assyrians were attacking the people that Hezekiah was king over. They're in Jerusalem, the house of Judah, actually. It says, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. God intervened in a situation of a man named Hezekiah. There are other examples we could go through in the scriptures to see that intervention. But I hope that's enough right now to remind us, but there's a statement in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, and I think it's more poignant coming from him, because, you know, the Apostle Paul knew trouble. He knew trouble like very few people know trouble. Back against the wall, how about stoned in the streets and left for dead? How about shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, cast it off? How about being beaten? And he lists this pedigree for us in Corinthians, I believe, first or second Corinthians. Look that up for me, Vance, so I can refer to it for a moment. Where he gives this pedigree about the things that he went through. Beaten with many stripes, many times, stoned, as I said, let down from a city over the wall to escape being killed by those in the city. I would say that's an apt description of back against the wall in the course of his life. And yet, the Apostle Paul is able to tell us, and tell the Romans in particular in the 8th chapter, that all of the things that we encounter in life, all of the difficulties that come to us, are for a purpose. Look at chapter 8 and verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Right? Look at verse 31. What shall we then say to those things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So the challenges of life come and they go and they come and they stay and they work on us and they erode away our confidence. But we have to be reminded from time to time that the God of deliverance is able to intervene. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then it says in verse 32, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. So, we have quite an advocate. We have quite a situation. But now, Paul shifts gears. Not really. He continues and makes some progress towards a place to have us answer some questions and consider some things when our backs are against the wall. When we have to come into confrontation with the God of deliverance. What do you find? 2 Corinthians 11 is where the pedigree of Paul is given about all the things that he went through. 2 Corinthians 11. Read that sometimes and gain a new appreciation of the Apostle Paul. He says here in verse 35, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword, war, hungry, naked, homeless, what? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Wow, Paul, how could you say such a thing? You had a cushy life. You were representing the priests. You were going about arresting people, putting them in jail for this name of Jesus thing, this Jesus thing that was going on. And you were in the highest realm of possibilities in the kingdom or in the land of your time. Why don't you just go back to that? Have a cushy life, comfortable, arresting Christians, throwing them in jail. And tell them you made a mistake. You know, you blanked out for a moment. No, that's not what the Apostle Paul does. And then he says in verse 38, For I am persuaded, that word persuaded, it's a powerful word, to be under persuasion, to be convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, fallen angels, Michael or Gabriel, you know, flipping out and showing up and doing something crazy, not angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing that I can see now or whatever may come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the kind of conviction to which we must travel when our backs are against the wall. And in life, if you live long enough, you will be confronted with it. You will be confronted with a challenge like Hannah, like Hezekiah, or like the children of Israel, or like the Apostle Paul. And how about Jesus Christ Himself? His back was against the wall one time. When He was in the garden praying, what did He say? He said, Lord, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. So He was persuaded that His mission was to die. And since the Father was not going to intervene, He had to go through what was before Him. But look at what happened on the other side of that trial. He had to even die. That was His wall. He had to die to live again. So we may be challenged in that way. at a point in life where our lives have to be given up. But he says, death nor life should separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So be encouraged today, my friends. Be encouraged with challenges that you face in life, because God can be glorified and honored through the content of our lives. Remember who you're serving, the God of deliverance, and He is able to deliver.